Of you, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 2, the scripture reading today, it's 11 through 24. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 24. It's also on your program guide, first page. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who shall the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them? And the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called as a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You also preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And now our minister this morning, John Manner.
Good morning. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. We'll continue there where we left off last week. And as we do, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together that we might worship you, the true and living God, who sent your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, and to give that life as an atoning sacrifice for us, that we might be saved. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word this morning and transform us into the likeness of your precious Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul has been discussing here the righteous judgment of God. He's had a particular stress on the fact that we are by nature under wrath. We are subject to the wrath of God. And we have seen, as he has pointed out very carefully to us in his arguments here, that God is always just. His judgment is according to the truth. And Paul's use of the word for here in verse 16 is connecting that righteous judgment with the principle of impartiality, that God is impartial in his judgment of humanity. And so he tells us, for as many as sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and being themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." We've looked carefully at the passages preceding this, and have noticed that what the Spirit wants us to keep very clear in our minds, particularly as we are looking at this discussion of the coming judgment, that the basis of that judgment, which is coming, is going to be not on the possession or lack of possession of the law, but it is regarding sin. It's regarding sin. You're not going to be judged about what you did or didn't know. You will be judged based on your sin. And one of the accusations I often hear through the years against God's justice is always the float this one. Well, what about, you know, the heathen out there on some remote part of the world that never heard anything about God's word? They didn't know. And it doesn't seem, they'll always say, it doesn't seem fair that God would judge them. And we need to see here that Paul is laying down unequivocally here that sin leads to perdition one way or another. Whatever pathway you may have that is sinful, it is leading to perdition whether you know the law or not. Gentiles, as Paul is addressing here as opposed to the Jews, will not be condemned for their failure to conform to a law code which was not accessible to them. In like terms, neither will the heathen be condemned for failing to respond to a gospel that they never heard. Now, listen up. That doesn't mean they're not going to be condemned. But that won't be the condemnation that they didn't respond to the gospel they didn't hear. The principle being laid down here is that men and women are judged by the light that is available to them, not by the light that is not available. Those that are without the law, and he's speaking here of the law of Moses, those that are without the law, such as the Gentile world, they still have, by virtue of having been made in God's image, a moral consciousness. You have a moral consciousness whether you've read God's word or not. Now, it's imperfect. That's true, because we are fallen. Your conscience is not spot on. It is not one for one with the word of God. God's law is not written on your heart as the Christian has it and by the Spirit. It is imperfect. And your conscience does not save you. Yet it shows, Paul says, he shows the work of the law upon their hearts. The law itself isn't written on their hearts, but our conscience shows that the things that the law is concerned with and the effects that it is trying to communicate to us are actually there in those that actually have never received the law of God. Without knowing why, and this is actually an area of apologetics, we're not going to address that this morning, but without knowing why, humanity tries to attain some certain moral standard. And that moral standard is not always spot on. We don't agree on everything. But there is, some people say, a sense of ought in humanity. This idea that I recognize I ought to do certain things. I ought to live a certain way. And so Gentiles, even outside of Christ, regularly conform in their behavior to basic moral laws and norms that are actually reflected in the law of Moses. For instance, people honor their parents. Some cultures that are pagan honor their parents far more than people do here in the West. Right? And that's actually inscripturated in the law of Moses. And yet, they're not doing it because they are familiar with the law of Moses, but there is an innate reality on their conscience. People across the world refrain in general from murder. Yes, people will still murder because we are fallen, we are sinful. But there is a recognition that at least on some level, it's wrong. Now you, and we've kind of had a sense of this week, haven't we, with the tragic kidnapping and murder in Mexico, and yet we have this bizarre apology from a cartel. As one article said, their twisted sense of morality is out on display here. But nonetheless, even those that murder frequently still have kind of a code about when or when they should not murder. We have a sense of wanting to refrain from robbery. At least I don't want it if it's happening to me. And the old phrase, is there even honor among thieves? And well, that's questionable, isn't it? It usually isn't, but some do have a code. The point is, and Paul is addressing this, that we have in us a conscious morality, whether it's spot on, well, no, it's not, but it does show an understanding of the things which the law actually declares. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is such an egregious little comment that Paul has to make, because these are Christians. And he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles who don't have the code of God are actually shocked by your behavior. What's he saying? That the Gentiles actually have a conscience. He says there's a conscience accusing us and excusing. The language here, it tells us it when we're doing wrong, right? Why do you have feelings of guilt sometimes? Because your conscience has told you, you've done something you shouldn't do. Now again, it's not perfect, particularly even in its ability to accuse. Sometimes it doesn't accuse us when it should. Paul is a case in point, because Paul tells us plainly, he says, I have lived always in all good conscience before God. That would include when he was persecuting Christians. His conscience wasn't perfect, was it? Nonetheless, we are reminded that we have a conscience and we should listen to it. It can be trained. It can also be seared. Right? You can just ignore it over and over and over again so that you don't have to hear it anymore. But even for the Christian, we are not to be people that act against our conscience. It's a bad idea. He says their thoughts, and the language here is the idea of reasonings, right? That they have an internal or external discussion, right? You sometimes wrestle with yourself. That's where internal. We have our own internal discussions. But we also have external. We have dialogue with other people. We have discussions over what is right or what is wrong. Moo, in his commentary, points out that the participle here, even, and particularly in the Greek, points to more accusation of our conscience than excusing, right? That the conscience occasionally excuses things, but generally its focus is on bringing accusation to us, telling us when we've done wrong. But even when it does excuse us, that defense only extends to something individual. It's not excusing our entire life. We need to understand that. It's only excusing part of the conduct. But Paul's not suggesting that by we kind of just living according to conscience that excuses us from everything. No, what he's saying is that this thing proves to us to be debtors to the law because we know part of it and we fail. And that's what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. So if you stumble in even one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So the mere fact that the Gentiles are not aware of the law of Moses does not mean for a second that they cannot be judged righteously by God. And that's still true today. A defense based on ignorance of the Mosaic law is absolutely irrelevant and illegitimate. It is not the degree of revelation that we have received, but the response to the revelation itself. However we received it, that is what is going to be critical in the day of judgment. That is what God will judge you for, what you have done. And by the way, Paul points out here, the depth of that judgment is going to penetrate to the deepest recesses of our hidden being. There will be nothing left unturned. Well, he doesn't just address the Gentiles here and then those that are without law. He also turns to the Jew here very explicitly now. We've talked about the moralist as the beginning of chapter 2, but we've understood that he's had in mind the Jews here when he's speaking of them, but he's left it more general for anybody that might have a moral code. But he very specifically narrows in here in verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law. He says, let's talk about those of you that actually have the law. The Gentiles, who are kind of a law unto themselves, though, they demonstrate the work of the law in their hearts, and so by that God will judge them. But what about you that have the law? The Jews had it. And they looked at that and relied upon it as their relationship to escape the wrath to come. So in contrast to the Gentiles, the Jews actually have it, and therefore they have clarity about what is actually right and wrong. There's no ambiguity for them. The Jews actually, especially in the days of the first century, Jews often considered themselves virtually assured of salvation just because they were recipients of God's law. And Jesus touches on that. It's recorded in John 5, I believe 39, when he says, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have life. But it's the scriptures that speak of me, Jesus says. The life is in Jesus, not just in having God's law. It's the law pointing you to Christ. But they had begun to think, well, no, we're privileged people. And they were privileged, weren't they? And then Paul's going to address that later on in chapter 3. But not the way they were using it. They felt like just because they were the chosen people and they possessed the law, they knew the law, that made them superior to the Gentiles, and that gave them kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. They just had a free pass. They're going to go straight into heaven because they have the law. And it had given them quite the superiority complex. As Paul addresses that, they rest on the law. They make a boast in that they know God is will, and they approve of the things that are excellent. They give lip service to what God says is right. They're instructors. They're confident as guides to the blind. They're helping those out that are in darkness to know the way. So they have this false sense of security, Paul says. And, you know, that can happen today, can't it? You grow up in a church environment. Maybe you grow up in a church home or by the grace of God, even if you weren't in a church home, you kind of got into a church on your own, and you kind of grew up there. And so you know what God's word says, and you're kind of in the mix of all of that, and you can kind of develop this same mental attitude that the Jews did, that Paul's addressing. That you kind of look at, there's us and them in a I'm good to go because I know what the Bible says. And they don't. And there's a danger there. We talked about being born again last week. There's a danger that you can know these things and yet not be born again. There's a danger that you fall into this same trap, because the irony here that Paul is pointing out, and the very sad reality, is that while they see themselves as lights and instructors to Gentiles who are living in darkness, the light of God's word has actually not penetrated into their own lives of darkness. They're living lives of hypocrisy. That's the essence of the charge that Paul makes against them here. The very Gentiles, think of it, the very Gentiles that they are supposedly to be bringing to the light, Paul says, are blaspheming God because of them. And he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 5. And the context of Isaiah was that God was blasphemed when the people looked at God's people in captivity, because here they are and God has not saved them. And Paul turns it and says, what's worse in your case, they're blaspheming because of your lifestyle. They're blaspheming God because of what you say and how that compares to how you live. And he lists all of these things, and commentators are kind of mixed on what exactly are there specific instances here that he's thinking about. We don't know for sure. The robbery, especially robbing temples. Speaking of robbing pagan temples, or are they talking about robbing the temple? It seems unlikely that it would be that way. But there are many incidents, though. For instance, in AD 19, so this would predate Paul a bit, but some Jewish leaders in Rome took a bundle of money from a Roman woman who had converted to Judaism, and they convinced her that the good thing to do would be to support the Jews in Jerusalem, and so take up a big collection and let's ship it out to them. And she gladly did that. What came out, though, very publicly, was that these people swindled her. They didn't send it to Jerusalem. It was such a scandal that Emperor Tiberius expelled all the Jews from Rome. So this is a public scandal. That's AD 19. We know that Claudius will again expel all the Jews from Rome again later on. We don't know if that's exactly what he has in mind, but there are these. He's saying, look, you've lived here among the Gentiles where you're supposed to be a light, where you're supposed to be the ones with the law. You're supposed to be declaring what's excellent, and yet you don't live according to the law any more than they do. Moo says this. He says, Paul's really questioning as he uses this language, you are called a Jew. He's really questioning whether one who does not obey the law has any right to claim the title of Jew. I mean, the word comes from Judah, which means praise. Praise of God. How dare you call yourself a Jew and live in a way that is dishonoring and disobedient to God? Jews are going to be assessed by God just as the Gentiles are, by their works, by their deeds, and they cannot escape God's wrath. Privileges do not exempt you, Paul says. It's not going to exempt them from God's judgment. In fact, and this is chilling here, the Bible teaches that the privilege brings with it greater responsibility. Well, listen to what Jesus says. It's recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 41. Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint with him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Notice that they're both going to be beaten. They're both punished. They're both judged. But he says there is a distinction. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That's kind of a chilling passage, honestly, for you and me, because we're here. If the Jews were condemning themselves in having the law and breaking it, how much more do we condemn ourselves if we sit under gospel preaching and teaching week by week and remain unrepentant, unmoved, and hardened against the word of God? Every time you and I hear the gospel, every time our responsibility is increased. If you are going to ignore the gospel as I'm preaching here, I recognize I'm not really doing you any favors. I mean, I am giving you that opportunity. I am preaching. I am declaring what God commands me to declare. But if you're going to ignore it, you are doing yourself a great injustice. You are heaping up on yourself, as we read earlier, wrath, that in the day of wrath, you are making yourself more culpable, more responsible. May God give us grace to examine ourselves. Hypocrisy is such a snare, isn't it? Jesus warns this in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, when he reminds them of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, you guys, be careful of that. You know, it's so easy to be an unconscious hypocrite, isn't it? Like these Jews. I don't think these Jews that Paul's writing about, they weren't sitting there just thinking about being what a glorious hypocrite they are. I was thinking about this as I was reading through Jeremiah this week, and you know, he's constantly having these battles with false prophets, isn't he? Remember, he's the only one, he's the lone voice of God among the people, and yet there's all these other prophets, they're coming up and they're criticizing him and bad-mouthing him and speaking things that are absolutely contrary to what God's will is. And I think of myself, I was like, what were they thinking? What about the false teachers of the day today? You know, it's easy to paint them kind of in our mind with these real dark tones and everything, but it's like Judas Iscariot. You know, when at the table, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look at Judas and say, there's the guy. I mean, we've all been waiting for it. No. Had no idea. In fact, they said, is it me? It's easy to be a hypocrite and not even realizing. That's like Lloyd Jones says, that's what makes it so terrifying. That's what makes this all so terrifying, is because all that the Jews boasted of and rested upon, Paul so shows them that they're of no value in themselves apart from Christ. And that's the tragedy of hypocrisy. that we rest on things and we think we're doing so well and we are not. And back to verse 16, it's all going to come under judgment, and God is going to judge by Jesus. All judgment is going to be through Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This righteous judgment that Paul's been carefully describing to us in chapter 2 and chapter 1, this righteous judgment has been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke this very plainly during his own ministry. People that just say, well, Jesus was just about love, and it's kind of a twisted idea, their idea of love, not the biblical idea, but nonetheless, they just kind of love and kindness, and God, Jesus would never say a bad word, and Jesus is not going to condemn anybody. They haven't listened to Jesus' own words. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Matthew 25, 31 to 33, John chapter 5, verse 22. You can look at all those today for homework if you're not convinced. Jesus made it plain that judgment was in his hands. When he comes back, it will not be to offer a sacrifice for sins. He has done that once for all. He will come back to receive his own and to judge the world. This judgment will be infallible. It will be penetrating to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. As Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, nothing will be hidden from this judgment. And here's the thing. Nobody is going to be able to say it's unfair that the human being might be judged by the divine. Because the one who will judge, the agent of judgment, will be Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Word, himself a man. Right? That's what Paul declares there in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says, "He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus is going to judge, and he is going to judge us according to everything that we have done, everything that is true of us. It is going to be that penetrating. Luke chapter 11, verse 39, it's not just going to be external, it's going to be to the very inside. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he says, "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." This is a terrifying thought. I don't know about you, but this is a chilling message. If you have not been redeemed, there it is. This is the Bible's declaration. This is Paul's conclusion here. He says this is the reality of God's judgment. Jesus is going to bring this judgment according to my gospel, he says. This is the reality. Every thought, every imagination, everything we have ever harbored or fostered or meditated on in our mind, in our hearts, in the secret places where we thought it was all safe and okay to be wicked, God says it's all going to be exposed. You think about the shame of it. You think about the shame that Jesus bore by having to take that sin upon himself. It is true that the gospel is focused on the offer of salvation to sinners, but ultimately the gospel message is what Paul is sharing with us. It ultimately embraces all of God's plan to institute his lordship over a rebellious world. It is a plan that includes the judgment of sinners. We cannot separate judgment from the gospel. And it's been said rightly, unless we preach and teach this wrath of God and the day of judgment, we are not preaching a full gospel. If you're teaching people today and you aren't teaching them of the wrath of God to come and judgment, then you really have not taught the full gospel, the full counsel of God. You're holding something back. And we do that, as we've talked about in this study before, we do it usually because we want to avoid scorn. We want to avoid ridicule. We don't want to be popular. We want people to like us. And we just want to, you know, have a kumbaya moment and feel good. And yet, if the man or woman does not realize that the wrath of God is upon him or her, and that nothing but the blood of Jesus, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ alone can save them from that wrath to come, then they haven't received the gospel. And that's so common in so many churches today, teaching Jesus as kind of a life enhancer. He's kind of like the supplements you have on your shelf. You know, you got your all your little vitamins, all the things you add to supplement your diet. And Jesus just has become one of those spiritual supplements. Your life just be better with Jesus. This is it. This is the great impartiality with God and the judgment. The question is not going to be regarding your birth, your affiliations, or any of these different things. It's only this. The question is, what about your sin? What about your life? What have you done? The judgment is concerned only in this question of sin. And it doesn't matter who you are or how many good deeds that you've done. Because I know that's the first thing I say, well, what have you, you're going to be judged on what you've done. And we immediately go to, well, I've done all these good things. The judgment's not going to be based on all those good things you did. The judgment's going to be based on all of the sins that you have committed. Because the law demands that it be obeyed. Whether that is your law in your conscience or the law of Moses, it demands obedience. And neither ignorance of it nor knowledge of it will avail in the judgment. No flesh will be justified in the presence of God. That's why we can't keep it. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. That was the weakness of the law, because it had to be dealt with in the flesh. And the flesh does not keep the law. And what Paul is doing here is making the case for universal human sinfulness. Sinfulness of a nature that brings universal condemnation. That must be the outcome. That apart from Christ, we will perish. And that's not annihilationism. That's not, you know, I'm just going to, well, I don't exist anymore. Which, by the way, if you're cozy with that, man, you're creepy too. That's you know what? If you've mulled through and think I can deal with just not existing anymore, wow. I'll just tell you, I think you're weird. That's a frightening idea to me. That's an existential crisis. But you know, whatever. The reality is, the Bible doesn't teach that anyway. It speaks of perishing in opposition to eternal life. It is everlasting punishment. It is everlasting destruction. It is, as Jesus described, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And there's the warning. That is Paul's warning here. And we ignore it to our peril. And I pray that you would not ignore it today. What's the message for the Christian today? Because you have had your sins paid for. You have been redeemed. You were destined for hell. And now by the blood of Jesus, you've been redeemed. Much like this little pocket watch here was my great-grandfather's.
And my grandfather used to sit on his dad's lap and look at it and pop off the back. I don't do that because I'm afraid I would break it irreparably. It's kind of old now. But he always marveled because it has a bunch of marks in the back from the pawn shop. Because my grandfather grew up in harder times than we have. And his father had to often pawn this, his only thing of real value, to keep the family going. And he would go, of course, and obviously redeem it, right? That means you have to go back and pay. And you got to pay with interest to get your stuff back. That's similar language that the Bible uses for us. We have been redeemed. We were sold under sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus paid to get us back. And that may be the case for you this morning. You're in Christ. And so you're saying, well, these warnings are, yes, they are dire. They're horrifying. And praise God, I have been redeemed. And we rejoice in that. But if that's your case this morning, do you not read here and see the urgency? Does it not instill in you almost a desperate need to get this message to those that are lost? But you do not have to go to another country, folks, to find lost people. Most of you, sadly, don't have to go outside your family. We have people in our families, in our friends, and at work, and within a stone's throw of this building all over who are going to hell for eternity if they do not repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And to say, well, what about the person that doesn't know? Well, I've just told you. They're headed for hell because God will judge them on what they do know. And that is sufficient to condemn every one of us. And they need, as Paul will declare in Romans 10, they need the gospel brought to them. Because it is, as Paul has established, the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes. Do you believe that this morning? I pray that you do. I pray that you will respond to it in repentance and faith if you have not done that. And I would pray that if you are in Christ Jesus, you would be renewed in your commitment to sharing the full counsel of God, to sharing the full gospel. To give this warning that those that are outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. But this is nothing to be trifled with. That God will judge and he will judge impartially. He is not going to judge them because they were part of your family. And well, since you were a believer, I guess they can slide on in to like they would at a restaurant or something else. It's not going to work that way. God will judge you based on every deed, every thought and word of our mouth. Everything spoken and done in secret will be declared from the housetops. And you and I are called to share that with the lost. The message is yours. Jamie's going to lead us in the song of invitation. If you need to respond this morning to this gospel call, or if you need to repent and be renewed and you need prayers, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ Jesus, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.